All right, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. We'll finish up our series on the book of Revelation this morning. But as we begin, I want to show you a couple of pictures. Now that's impressive, isn't it? That's really impressive. That is not my garage. I really do like this picture, though, because they got a hockey net in the back and hockey sticks there on the back side. But that is not my garage. Now, this is also not my yard. But it's really beautiful. It's so well designed and manicured. I can't see a single weed in that yard. This is not my closet. My closet doesn't look like that. And this is not my office. This is actually Matt Morton's office out at Creekside. Just kidding. That's not Matt's office. It's just a random picture off the internet. But you know, when I see images like that, I go, man, I love that it's neat and it's clean and it's orderly and everything seems to be in harmony. And I think to myself, I wish that someone would do that for me. I wish that they would just create that for me and hand it to me, because my garage doesn't look like that. My yard isn't like that. My closet isn't like that. And my family isn't like that. And my city isn't really like that. And this nation is not like that. And certainly the world is not like that. But there's something in me that longs for that. That order and that beauty, and for all things to be put right again. C.S. Lewis actually had a whole theology of longing, and he once made this observation. He said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And there is something inside us that just longs for something different, better, perfect. The Apostle Paul put it in, I feel like, really, really graphic human terms in Romans 8. He said, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Paul says, you know, all of creation is groaning, and we see it and we experience it. In fact, we experience it inside of ourselves. We groan, longing for perfection, longing for all things to be made new. And they will be. And they will be. And church, that's our hope. It's our hope that all things will be made new. And we actually have the hope of the world, because the people around us, they're longing for something. Sometimes they can't even actually put their finger on it, but they're longing for something. They're groaning for something, and they're not experiencing it now, and they don't know exactly what it is, but we do know. And the hope is not that their circumstances or our circumstances will somehow suddenly just get better, because you know what? They might not. Our circumstances might actually get worse in this life, but our hope is that we have the confident expectation that Jesus Christ will return and he will set all things right and he will renew all things. And that's what we're going to look at the very end of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22. So this is where we've been. We've moved all the way through the tribulation period and all of the struggles and all of the suffering and the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they've been destroyed. They've been thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus returned and established his kingdom on earth, and he ruled and reigned for 1,000 years, and now judgment has been rendered, and God is now going to establish a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to renew and remake all things. And when he does, there are three things that we will experience. First, we will experience God's permanent presence dwelling with us. This is the longing, ultimately, of all creatures. I want you to read with me chapter 21, again in verse 1. John in his vision says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Revelation 21 and 22, it's a restoration of all things. God restores all things. And first and foremost, he restores his relationship with people, and he comes again to dwell among his people permanently. If we go all the way back to the beginning of Revelation, not the book of Revelation, but Revelation itself, Genesis chapter 3, this is what we see. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God made mankind in his image, male and female, he made them. He made them complementary so that they would enjoy relationship with one another, so that in that relationship they would serve the Lord, and they would walk faithfully with him, and they would be in relationship not only with one another, but in perfect relationship and harmony with God and with all of creation. And so their daily experience was interacting with God. And hearing his voice and receiving instructions from him as to what they were to do that day. And they enjoyed perfect peace and perfect harmony and perfect fellowship. And then sin entered in, and we see one of the immediate consequences is that they are separated from their relationship with God. They're separated from this ideal environment called Eden. They're cast out of the garden, and there's actually an angel posted, a cherubim is posted, barring the way so that they can't go back into that experience. Instead, they wander and they struggle, and the story of human history is a story of struggle and longing, and not always being able to put our finger on what that longing is, but what the longing is deep down in our hearts is that we be restored to an intimate and permanent relationship with our Creator. And so what you see is the story of the Bible is God's movement to fix what was broken in the garden and to restore all things. In fact, there's a promise made in the new covenant, Ezekiel 37, that goes like this. The Lord is speaking. He says, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that's the repeated theme throughout Scripture. This is our hope. This is our hope that once again we will be restored to relationship permanently with our Creator. So there's a verse that we read every Christmas time. You've heard it over and over again, and Corby said sometimes it's even posted on greeting cards at Walmart, and we sing about it, and I want to read it again, but I want to read it, and I want you to think about this verse in the context of our study of the book of Revelation. It's from Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a Hebrew name, and it means what? It means God with us. This is the great longing, and this is the great hope. God with us, and God not with us just temporarily or intermittently, but God with us permanently. God dwelling among his people. Now, John didn't write just the book of Revelation. He also wrote a gospel, and he wrote three epistles. And in each of his writings, he digs deeply into this theme. John chapter 1 in his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That is, when God made all things, he spoke. And John says, Jesus was the one who executed or implemented the creative genius of God in making all things. The eternal second person of the Trinity now is called the Word of God. And he will go on in chapter 1, verse 14, say, that Word became flesh and took up residence among us, or literally pitched his tent. That is, he tabernacled among us. He showed his Shekinah glory. He tabernacled among us. He took up residence among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, who came from the Father. No one has ever seen God, the only one, himself God, who is in closest fellowship with the Father. He has made God known. And so Jesus would say to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And the disciples experienced this, and they realized when they were with Jesus for this three-year period that they were experiencing something that had never been known on earth before. And they loved Jesus, and they wanted to be with Jesus. And so at the end of that 3 years, when Jesus said, I'm leaving and you can't come with me, they were wrecked. Right? They were just completely, completely crushed. And Jesus saw their broken hearts and their despair. And he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. There are many rooms. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you and bring you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Because it's not just the longing of your heart, it's the longing of my heart that we would be together forever, permanently reconciled in our relationship to one another. Now, that doesn't always describe our experience on this earth. I remember when I was growing up, my family lived on the East Coast and my grandparents lived on the West Coast. We lived in New York and they lived in Washington. Couldn't have lived further apart unless we'd been in Alaska, right? We were really far apart. And so we didn't get to go back to Washington State very often to see them. It was a great distance, and also it was very expensive to travel. Every once in a while we would get to go there, but then one Christmas I remember my grandparents said that they were going to come see us. They'd never been out to see us, and they were going to come see us. They were going to come all the way to New York and be with us. And I remember I was probably in third or fourth grade, and I was just so incredibly excited that my grandparents were coming, because I loved to be with them. And the anticipation was just, it was overwhelming. I was so thrilled and excited, and when they came, it didn't disappoint. It was just great to be with my grandparents. This is my grandfather who left his Christmas lights up all year long. Right? I mean, he loved Christmas, and he loved being together, and he loved to celebrate. And he was there, those big colored lights, right? They don't just disappear like the little ones. He just left them up all year long, which this morning I was sitting there in the second service. I thought, let's just leave the trees up. You know, I mean, he was just so much fun to be with. And then they left. I remember just going into my room and just feeling overwhelmed with sadness, because I wanted them to be with me and stay with me. And as I think about my life, I realize that kind of loss marked some of my highs and lows, because we moved around a lot. My dad was in the academic community, and so we were moving, or my friends were moving, and so there was frequently that loss. And I remember thinking, you know, I want to be with the people that I love, and I want to stay with the people that I love. There's that longing inside our hearts. So a lot of us are about to scatter for Christmas break, and we're all going to come back together in January, and we'll ask one another, where did you go for Christmas? Which is actually the wrong question to ask. The better question is, who are you with at Christmas, right? Because you could go to Colorado and be in this absolutely amazing lodge in Colorado, but you're with Aunt Matilda, and Matilda, she's a witch. You know, maybe figuratively, but maybe also literally, she's just a terrible, terrible person to be with, and she's bitter, and she's angry, and she just pollutes all of the interactions and relationships, and so it doesn't matter how beautiful the place is, who you're with is not fun. But on the other hand, you could be in a terrible place, but you're with the people that you love the most, and it's a wonderful, wonderful time. Because what we long for most is deep and rich and satisfying relationships that are permanent and are not torn apart. And that's what God promises us, that he will be with us and he will not leave us and he will not forsake us, but we will be with him permanently. Read with me chapter 21 again, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. We've heard this before, haven't we? It happens throughout the book of Revelation. The angels say, hey, hey, pay attention. It's a loud voice from the throne, and John is once again, his attention is gripped. There's a voice coming from the throne, and it says this, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. None of those things can exist now in the permanent presence of the Lord. It will just be good. Chapter 21, verse 22. John says, I saw no temple in it, that is in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. That is, there's not a temple, because God is there, and you will behold him. And you don't even need a sun or a moon, because the actual glory of God will radiate and will illuminate absolutely everything. Chapter 22, verse 3, and there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. What do you mark your name on? Something that you've made or something that you own? And he has made us, and he owns us, and he marks us, and we're told we see his face. Paul will tell us, in this lifetime, we see in a mirror dimly. And our best experiences with God, Paul says, you're just looking in a mirror dimly. That, you know, that best worship set that Corby puts together and the team executes, and that best sermon that you've ever heard, that's, you know, you go, oh man, that was really great, but then you walk out, and it's just a glimpse you see in a mirror dimly. But Paul says, but then we will see face to face. Then we will know fully as we also have been fully known. The veil will be pulled back and we will behold God and we will be in his presence permanently. That deepest longing of our heart that we can't actually put our finger on completely, to be reconciled to the creator of the universe forever with no threat of separation forever. That's what we experience in the new heavens and the new earth. So when God restores all things, first we will experience his permanent presence. Second, we will experience our perfect home. Chapter 21, read with me in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So what happens in the new heavens and new earth is that heaven comes to earth, right? Heaven and earth are reconciled to one another. And our perfect and permanent dwelling place is with God in his presence. And we were made for this. We were made for this. I remember a few years back, I had to do a memorial service for a friend of mine, older gentleman who had passed away. And Tristy couldn't go with me to the memorial service. So I asked my son, Ben, to travel up to the memorial service because I wanted him to experience this with me. The family whose the father had passed away, really, really wealthy family. And so they put us up in the Ritz-Carlton Hotel, right? Which, by definition, is ritzy. I mean, it's like a super, super crazy night. So we drive in and, you know, it's not an option to self-park. You just hand them your keys and the valet takes it off and they've unloaded your bags and everybody's like, oh, yes, sir, what do you need? How can I help you, right? You want a warm towel? Here's a little glass of champagne. I mean, it's just like they're just taking care of you and it's just amazing. And someone escorts you up to the room. By the time you arrive at the room, your bags are already there and the bellman turns down your bed for you and there's chocolates there and a weather report for tomorrow and they take you in the bathroom. And it's all marble and it's just beautiful and amazing. You go in the shower and there's like seven shower heads all over. You go, man, I could live here, right? This is amazing. And I remember coming out of the shower, I go, Ben, this is how I was made to live. This is made for me. And you know, that's what you will experience in the new heavens and the new earth. You were made for this, and this was made for you. And there are several just striking features about the New Jerusalem. First is that it's just stunningly beautiful. Turn back to chapter 21, verse 2. John says, I saw the holy city, new or renewed Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Right throughout this vision, John's been just grasping for language. How do I describe it? What do I compare it to? He says, the new Jerusalem, it's like a bride on her wedding day. She's in her finest dress, and her hair is done, and her makeup is done, and she's got jewels all over. She's like a It's like a bride. And I have to describe it as a beautiful bride, this woman, because I can't imagine anything more beautiful that I've ever seen. Verse 11, when the city comes down, John says, she has the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. That is, she radiates the very beauty of God. Verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. John's grasping for language. So I don't even know how to describe it, but it's stunningly beautiful and radiating the very brilliance of the glory of God. It's also a place that is completely safe and completely secure. Verse 12, chapter 21, it had a great high wall. In John's day, that meant safety. That meant security. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So it's a very high wall, and there are 12 gates, but at every gate, it's guarded by an angel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 on the north, and 3 on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That is, the walls are high and the gates are secure. They're guarded by angels, but actually there are no threats outside of the city, so the gates stay open. And maybe there's a feature that you didn't notice when we began reading, but it says there is no sea in the new heavens and the new earth, because the sea was pictured throughout Scripture as a place that's dark and looming and threatening, but there is no sea. Everything is made fresh. Everything is made new. So it's beautiful, it's brilliant, it's glorious, it's safe, it's secure, and there is room for absolutely everyone. Verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. He measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal, and he measured its wall 72 yards thick according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. It's absolutely and utterly enormous. It is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. To give you some perspective, on the surface, just the surface, right, just the first floor, so to speak, would cover nearly Australia. Or to give you another perspective, College Station is roughly 51 square miles. So New Jerusalem is 44,000 times the size, right? None of us were tempted to think College Station was big, but I mean, that's just like tiny. It covers all of Australia, and then it's 1,500 miles high. Now, are those the literal dimensions? We don't know, but what John intends to convey is that there is room for absolutely everyone. When heaven comes to earth, this is our space. This is what we were made for, and this was made for us. Third, when God renews all things, we will experience overflowing provision, abundant provision. All that we most long for and all that we need will be given to us. I'm going to read again verse 4 of chapter 21. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. Those are first things, and they have passed away. So I want you to imagine for just a moment, and not much longer than just a moment, I don't want you to put it out of your mind, but imagine for just a moment the thing in life that's made you most sad. Okay, now remove it from your thoughts, because you'll never experience that again. There will be no longer any sorrow or tear or mourning or pain or death. Now, imagine that thing that has brought you the most joy in life. The person, that experience, that event. Okay, and you can just hold on to that one, because you're going to get that and more and greater forever and ever and ever. That's what it is like to be in the presence of the Lord. All that we most long for and all that we most need, we will experience in the presence of the Lord. Listen to this description from Isaiah chapter 25. I love these verses. You should highlight these. It says, "The Lord who commands armies will hold a banquet for all the nations on this mountain. At this banquet, there will be plenty of meat and aged wine, tender meat and choicest wine. On this mountain, he will swallow up the shroud that is over all the peoples, the woven covering that is over all the nations. He will swallow up death permanently. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Indeed, the Lord has announced it. At that time, they will say, 'Look, here is our God. We waited for him and he delivered us. Here is the Lord. We waited for him. Let's rejoice and celebrate his deliverance and enjoy this party that God has spread before us. The choicest of meats and the best of wines in company with people that we love. It will be absolutely amazing and beautiful.'" And we will experience this forever and ever and ever. So what specifically does this look like? What will we be occupied with besides a celebration and a party in eternity? I want you to turn to chapter 22 and read with me verse 5. "There will no longer be any night, and they will not have the need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." In fact, five times just in the book of Revelation, it says we will reign forever and ever. We will rule and reign with Jesus forever and ever and ever. That's spoken throughout the New Testament. It's actually a theme throughout the Old Testament. It begins in the book of Revelation where God says, "I'm going to make men and women in my image." And then he commissions them. And he says, "I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to fill the earth and I want you to subdue it. And I want you to rule and reign over the creation that I made for you in my name and on my behalf." Okay, I want you to exercise authority. We've been referring back and forth to the book of Daniel throughout this study. I want you to hear how Daniel describes it. In chapter 7, verse 27, "In the end, then the kingdom, authority, and greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven will be delivered to the people of the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. All authorities will serve him and obey him." So who receives the kingdom? Well, we do under Jesus, right? We will rule and reign. We were designed to administrate God's kingdom for God's glory for all of eternity. So what does that mean for us specifically? What are we going to be doing? Turn to chapter 21 and verse 24. It says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." What is the glory and honor of the nations? It's not just this ethereal concept. The glory and honor of the nations is the best that the nations can produce, right? They bring their best. They bring their best into this city. And yes, it's an act of worship to the Lord when they bring it in. But also, they're designing and creating and making and then sharing what they have made to bless others and to glorify God. So what will you and I be doing? Well, we're going to be designing and creating and making and managing and administrating. That is, all that you have been designed to do, right? Your skills and your abilities, your talents, your passions, God's going to put those to use in fruitful ways where there's no thorns and thistles. You're not battling against the curse because the curse has been removed from the earth. Instead, your labor will be fruitful and productive and satisfying forever and ever and ever. And you know what? It's not always that way on earth right now. I cannot tell you how many conversations I have had with students. They get to the end of their four-ish years at Texas A&M, and they get paralyzed because they feel like, you know, I got to get out of here and I got to find the perfect job. And, you know, I've got a couple lines that I've used a million times, and so they just kind of pop out of me. And I tell them, one thing is, your first job won't be your last job. Your first job won't be your last job. You're going to do a different job. So, you know, you can just relax about that. And then a second thing I tell them is, if you find a job in which you enjoy about 50% of what you do, that's a really good job. You know, and I see the adults going, uh-huh, that's right. Yeah, and you students are going, oh my gosh, that's, I need to find another church. And you go, man, Brian, you're so incredibly cynical. I'm not. Well, maybe I am about some things really cynical, but also I'm just really, really realistic. It's thorns and thistles. And so if you come up after the service and ask me how much of my job I enjoy, I won't answer you. Especially like if Zach's nearby. I'm not even going to answer that question, but I'm going to say, I really feel like, you know, now at this stage, I've really found a job that I really enjoy so much of my job, but there's still things I don't enjoy that are frustrating. Why? Because it's a broken world. It's a fallen world. It's thorns and thistles. And sometimes our labor is deeply frustrating. I remember the first job that I had. I got a job at Kmart, and some of you don't even know what Kmart is because it's gone, right? I mean, and there's not a Kmart here in town any longer. For those of you who've been around longer, it's where the old Tractor Supply used to be. And at that time, it was an incredibly old building. And it was kind of dirty and it was kind of janky and people didn't get paid very much. And honestly, nobody really wanted to work there. It was kind of the only job that they could get. And so they're kind of grumpy all day and they're bitter and they're gossiping and whatever. And that was my first experience at work, and I really liked to work, but I really didn't like working there. A couple years later, I got a job working as a counselor at Pine Cove in Tyler, Texas, and I thought, this is a great job. It's not heaven, because it's Tyler, right? I mean, it's, you know, and our cabins didn't have air conditioning, so all summer long, it's Tyler, Texas in the heat, but I was getting to do work that felt meaningful. And I was also getting to do work with people who wanted to be there and people who were enjoying one another and enjoying work together. So in this perfect place, we will have labor that is fulfilling and satisfying alongside of people that we deeply enjoyed in reconciled relationships with one another. Look at chapter 21. Verse 12, it says that on the 12 gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. In verse 14, on the foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And if you look at chapter 21, verse 3, it's actually mistranslated in the New American Standard, or not maybe accurately translated. It talks about the people of God, but really it's the peoples, plural. Because what happens in the kingdom is the 12 tribes of Israel, people from Jewish descent who have believed in the Lord, and the 12 apostles of the Lamb, that is, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who have believed in the Lord, become one. We become the peoples of God. Still plural. Why? Because those ethnic and racial and cultural distinctions don't just disappear. Instead, we enjoy them and we embrace them and we celebrate the beautiful mosaic that God has made among peoples. But there's no longer any discrimination and there's no longer any racism and there's not anger and there's not warfare. There's not animosity. Instead, there's a celebration of this beautiful mosaic of peoples that God brings together into one who become God's family. This is what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. He, that is Jesus, is our peace, meaning from the Hebrew allusion, shalom, meaning this is our fullness of blessing, that is reconciliation of relationships that create goodness for us. So he is our shalom, our peace, the one who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He did this to create in himself one new man out of two, thus establishing peace. So the two men that he's talking about here in context are Jews and non-Jews, because that's how the Jewish mindset thought of people, Jews and non-Jews. And now what Paul is saying is there is now one new man, one new humanity that has been brought about by Jesus Christ and will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. That is, we are in a perfect place, in a perfect environment. We're doing work that's fulfilling and satisfying, and we're doing with people that we deeply, deeply enjoy one another. And we're doing it in a body that can fulfill that calling. that won't grow old, that won't decay, that won't degenerate, that won't break down. Look with me in chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We alluded to this really quickly last week, but I think it's important in this context to come back to it. The first resurrection is the Jesus resurrection. He's the first fruits. The first resurrection is what Jesus experienced, a resurrection from life never to face death again. And he promises that to his people. And when we are resurrected, we will receive a glorified body. Now, again, John wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote three epistles. And in his first epistle, he made this observation. He said, beloved, now we are children of God. We are God's family right now, current experience. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And when we see him as he is, it will be transforming for us, not just spiritually, but also physically. And remember, John had seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He got a glimpse of Jesus in his glory. And then Jesus resurrected and ascending, he got a glimpse of Jesus' glory. And he said, I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but we will be like Jesus. And what Jesus has experienced, and remember, he remained Jesus, recognizable, still the same person, a Jewish man, but renewed, okay, a glorified body. Now, what will that be like? I want you to hold your place in Revelation and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul fills in some of these gaps for us. What is it going to be like when we are resurrected and glorified? Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, let's read in verse 16. Paul says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So this is Paul's logic. If no one is raised, then I guess Jesus is not raised. Okay, that makes sense. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. So if no one is raised, then Jesus has not been raised. And if Jesus hasn't been raised, this is really all just a waste of time. It's just another moral code, but you do not have any hope that your greatest enemy, death, has been conquered. If Jesus hasn't been raised and there is no resurrection, then you don't have hope, and it's a waste of time. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied, or as he says in another place, then let's just eat, drink, and be merry, be a glutton and be a drunkard and just party as you want because there's really no point. But, verse 20, Christ has been raised. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Jesus Christ has been raised. And this is the essence of Christian faith. If there's no resurrection, there is no point in the Christian faith. So what will a resurrection body be like? Chapter 15, verse 51. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That is, the enemy of death will be defeated, and we will receive a resurrection body. And what's the repeated word here? Imperishable, right? It will not grow old. It will not decay. It will not be injured and not heal. There will be no sickness or sorrow or pain or death any longer. This will be you flexing for eternity, right? I mean, it's just you as good as you can possibly be physically, resurrected and glorified. Now, what's amazing about this is it's not just the physical body, but it's actually everything that happens in and through your body. So, you'll have a resurrection mind that won't get stumped and not be able to figure things out or reason to the wrong conclusions. Liberal arts majors, you're never going to have a math problem you can't solve, right? Engineers, you're never going to have a sentence you can't write. I mean, your mind is going to work. It's going to fulfill what it was designed to do. You're not going to reason, and not remember someone's name or your name or a date or birthday or a place or directions. The mind will be glorified. Your emotions will be renewed. So sorrow and despair and anxiety will not ever again be a part of the human experience. Instead, joy and peace and happiness forever and ever and ever. Your emotions will be appropriate to the situations. Also, your will, and maybe this is one that just strikes a chord with me, your will will be glorified. So no more Romans 7. No more times where you say, you know, I know the right thing to do and I want to do that right thing, but I keep doing the wrong thing. And internally, I'm always in this battle. Instead, your will will actually be integrated. So as Augustine said, love God and do what you want. Well, you will. You will love God. And everything that you want to do will be the right thing to do. And there won't be any more threat from the environment, from the world, from Satan, internally, from your flesh. Instead, you will be an integrated whole, and your conscience will work. Your mind, your emotions, your body, your will, your conscience, everything will be renewed. So you, in a perfect place, doing satisfying, meaningful, fruitful labor alongside of people that you love, in a body that works and can fulfill all that you long to do forever and ever and ever. This is, in a sense, Eden restored, right? This is paradise restored and paradise improved. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. And I want you to notice the specific features that John records. Revelation 22, verse 1. It says, and the angel showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Right? This is paradise restored. This is Eden restored and improved. Turn back to chapter 7. This was the first allusion to it in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. John says, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you see how John is led to mix the metaphors? He says, the Lamb will be your shepherd. Guess that it's the Lamb that will be your shepherd, which is this enormously significant biblical theme of God as our shepherd. So the Lamb who is slain to take away the sin of the world becomes the shepherd. You can't help but think back to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. I will lack for nothing. Can you imagine that? Lacking for nothing. He will lead me beside the still waters. He will guide me in the paths of righteousness. And two features stand out. The first is there will be a stream that's flowing from the throne room of God, and it's crystal clear water, and it's always flowing. There's never a point when it's not flowing, and it is the water of life, or the water that brings life. This is an allusion to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in the summer as well as in the winter. Right? The water won't stop flowing at any season. And it's hard for us to grasp this, but remember, there was only one river in Israel. It was the Jordan River. It was on the boundary between Israel and Jordan. Most people never actually went down there. Most people never experienced a continuously flowing river. The rains were seasonal, and the rains would come, and streams would emerge, and then streams would completely dry up. And then in the summer times, there were no rains, and so they had to store their water in cisterns. They didn't experience flowing waters. And so when this promise is given from Jerusalem to the east and to the west, that is, going every direction, there will be water that gives life in abundance. Now, John heard Jesus talk about this in his earthly ministry, John chapter 4. Jesus stopped at a well to get water because there were no rivers. And as he sat down by the well, a woman came up to the well and she began to draw water. And Jesus said, "Would you give me a drink?" And she said, "Well, why are you talking to me? Okay, you're a Jew and you're a man and I'm a Samaritan and I'm a woman. This is really feeling awkward." And Jesus loved those awkward spaces, right? He just dives right in. He says, "Well, you know, here's the deal. If you actually understood who you were talking to, then you would ask me for water, and I would give you a drink of water so you're never thirsty again." Whew. And Jesus put his finger on that spot in her heart. It's really hard for us to sometimes identify what she really, really longed for. And she began to lean in. She said, "Sir, would you give that to me now?" Because there was so much that was deeply broken inside her that she wanted to be healed. And Jesus is drawing that out. And she came to put her faith in Jesus, and she ran back to the village and she said, "I need to tell you what I've just experienced. I've experienced the water that brings life. And this water will flow at all times, forever and ever and ever." There's a second feature, which is the tree of life. Right alongside of the river, we're told, is the tree of life. So it's not just a singular tree, it's the species of the tree of life. Let's read about this again. Chapter 22 and verse 2. It says, "On either side of the river was the tree of life, notice, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation." So what you've got is, you've got the tree of life all along the river of life. And the tree of life is bearing 12 kinds of fruit for 12 months of the year. But the number 12, remember, is a number of fullness. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the Lamb, 12 kinds of fruit, 12 months of the year. This is an allusion back to Ezekiel chapter 47. It says, "By the river on its banks, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves will be for healing, and there will be no scarcity, and all that we long for most will be met. Our needs will be met." Remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden, and so there's alienation in their relationship with God, in their relationship with one another. There's fear and animosity in their marriage, and there's alienation in their work on the earth. It's thorns and thistles, and worst of all, they're removed from God's presence out of the Garden of Eden, and an angel, a cherubim, is posted there. Why? So that they can't go back in and get to the tree of life. But now, in the New Jerusalem, when heaven has come to earth, access is granted and provision is made every single day for every single person. And the beauty of how the book of Revelation ends is that it's this open invitation. There is room and there is provision for absolutely every single person. Just come. Okay? Just come. Let's read this last paragraph of Revelation together, chapter 22, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And I think it's really interesting how the book ends. John's told, issue a warning. Don't add to the words. And I think if I can synthesize what he's saying is, don't make this harder than it's supposed to be. Would you like to come? Then come. Are you thirsty? Then drink. It's free. And what's been happening for the entire history of the world is that man's religions make it hard. This is what you have to do to earn forgiveness. This is what you have to do to earn reconciliation with God. This is what you have to do to earn eternal life. And this is how the story of the entire book of the Bible ends, is this. Just come. It's an absolutely and utterly and completely free gift. And this is an echo of the words that Isaiah recorded, chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. All that you have to do is realize you don't actually have any money. You're poor and wretched and blind and naked. And what you need is you need to receive life as a gift from God, right? That's the essence of the gospel message. This is where it all comes back together in this very final paragraph of the book of Revelation. You can't earn a relationship with God, but you can freely receive it. And so I want to encourage you, this is the gospel or the good news. If you have never come to God and stopped trying to earn your way or prove that you are good enough, that you would come this morning and recognize you're not good enough and you can't earn it. But God offers you the removal of the debt of your sin, forgiveness, no more shame and no more guilt, and he offers it to you freely. But all that you have to do is realize you can't earn it and stop trying. Instead, humble yourselves before Jesus and say thank you for the free gift. And the way that you do that is you just call out to God, and you can close your eyes or not close your eyes. You can say it out loud or say it in your own mind and your heart. But at some point in time, every single person has to make that decision to receive life from Jesus, and there is life and nothing else. That's why Isaiah warns. He says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do you try to figure out how to make life work apart from God? There is no life apart from God, but there is overflowing abundance with him. Will you just come? Okay, that's the gospel. And church, I want to remind us, this is our hope. This is our hope. And this is the hope we have to offer to the world. So our hope is not, hey, your circumstances might get a little better, or they might get a lot better, or you can earn enough money and save enough for retirement, or you can surround yourself with good enough doctors and eat good enough food, and you can just make life work. You can figure it out, right? You can change your circumstances. You can make it better. You can't. You can't, right? So the hope is not circumstances are going to get better, because they might not get better, they might get worse. The hope is this, that Jesus will return. Because he came once, he's going to come a second time. He came the first time to pay our debt of sins. He's going to come the second time to restore all things. And what that means for us church is we have hope, right? We have the message of hope. And so it is our opportunity, it is our privilege. And what an opportunity during this season to point people toward the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So as we close, we're going to celebrate communion, and I asked Corby if we were scheduled to do it last week. I said, let's do it this Sunday as we close out our study of Revelation, because it's such a great reminder of how the first coming and the second coming tie together. Okay. So if you would, if you did not receive a communion cup on the way in, just raise your hands, because I'll wait until everyone's served. But what I'd like for us to do is to just meditate on as we close, on the first coming and the second coming coming together. The eternal Son of God, right, the one who existed always before there was creation, Father, Son, and Spirit, the eternal Son of God somehow was able to be born of a woman, to inhabit human form. And he took the form of an infant. Can you imagine that? I mean, it's such a mind-blowing mystery that the creator of the universe would be willing to humble himself by taking the form of a baby and being in complete and utter dependence upon his mother and father for care. It's a mind-blowing mystery that the creator of the universe would be willing to sacrifice his life to serve those he's created, because that's a completely contrary concept that man has of God. A man created are created by the gods to serve the gods, and here we are. No, it's not that. It's the creator is serving the creature. It's just such a profound mystery. But that's why Jesus came the first time and took on human flesh, was so that he could die. And so in the manger, the cross is always a shadow over that manger. It's an incredible celebration of a birth, and there's always so much joy in a birth, but that birth is happening so that there can be a death. And Jesus lived on purpose so that he could go resolutely to the cross and pay the debt of our sin, so that he could one day restore all things, because death has been conquered. So if death hadn't been conquered, there could be no kingdom in which we could dwell. And so what we celebrate when we celebrate communion is that first coming, that sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. So if you have your cup for you, let's take out our bread. And as Jesus instructed, when we take the bread, we remember. We remember that he took bread and he broke it, and he said, I want you to think of me when you break bread and remember my suffering that I was willing to take on because of your sins. Let's take the bread together. And then Jesus took a cup, kind of completing the visual analogy for his people, and he said, when you sit down to a meal and you're going to break bread, you're going to remember my body and its suffering, but then I want you to take the cup and remember that I suffered all the way to the point of death, because sin demands a sacrifice, and the blood of bulls and goats can't take away the price of human sin. So the sacrifice that I have prepared to give to the Father is myself. Let's take the cup together. Pray. Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus the first time, and thank you that he will return. Jesus, thank you for coming the first time and taking on flesh and bone, taking on a human form so that you could die on a cross and remove our debt of sin and give us the hope that our enemy is defeated. Jesus, thank you that you will in fact return, and that is our hope. I pray that we would live in light of that hope, and it would just stir us in such a profound way, especially during this season, that we would live differently and we would speak differently to our friends and family around us, because we have the only source of hope, and it is the return of your son, Jesus, to set all things right. It's in his name we pray. Amen.